Your congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one of the more difficult tasks that pastors face for sermon selection in the Sunday immediately following Christmas is, well, what text do I choose now? In many churches, it is the tradition before Christmas to perhaps look at a number of the Old Testament prophecies that look forward to the coming of the Christ. Perhaps in a series of sermons before Christmas, a pastor might look at the various incidents that happened around the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so often pastors might have what could be called an Advent series, building up to the coming of Christ and the birth of Christ as we observe that on Christmas Day. Now, Christmas has just come, the day, it's passing. And so now what do we say? Is that all there is? Is that all there is to the Christmas event? And the answer, of course, is no, not at all. In some churches that observe more of a, shall we say, a church calendar, the weeks before Christmas are not Christmas. They are Advent. Now, if you're Eastern Orthodox, you get a full 40 days of fasting. And then when that fasting is over, then the feast of Christmas comes. Most Christians of a more Western tradition will observe 4 weeks, not 40 days. In fact, Christmas actually begins as a season of 12 days on Christmas Eve. And why? What's the whole purpose of an Advent? Well, the purpose of Advent is to prepare. Prepare. The King is coming. The King is going to arrive. And you want everything to be in place for the arrival of the King. And then he's born. Born in the Bethlehem of Mary and Joseph. And so now the feasting starts. Now the fast ends. And the feasting begins. In other words, think Christmas. And that's really what this text in Philippians 2, verse 5 is saying. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so I want to look at Philippians 2, verse 5 under the theme, think like a humble servant. Think like a humble servant. And that thinking of Christ is revealed, first of all, in incarnation. Secondly, the thinking of a Christian is revealed in humility. Have this mind among yourselves, the kind of mind which is ours in Christ Jesus. Think like a humble servant. Now, you heard me say, think Christmas. And I suppose some of you are thinking, we've had enough of it by now. Everyone is a little bit burned out as the month comes to an end. We've gone to parties, family get-togethers. We've been in malls shopping. We've been online ordering things. There's programs, programs, programs. There's the pastries. There's the chocolates. There's the extra weight, the decorations, the lights. And now the pastor says, think Christmas. Are you kidding? Well, the Bible tells us to have this mind, this attitude, this pattern of thought in our midst, the kind of thinking and mind that is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, did we ever enter into the season of preparation with the mind of Christ? Did we begin by thinking God's thoughts after him? Because that's really what this passage is encouraging. Have this mind. Because we were created to do that, weren't we? In Genesis, it is said that we were created in the image of God. Now, as image bearers, we are meant to reflect God, to bring back what he first is originally, so that righteousness, knowledge of God's word, holiness, separation from sin, is something that is just a part of us and that we reflect back to God. We were created to think God's thoughts first, to think his thoughts after him. And so if we don't do that, then to enter into the season of the year, Christmas or whatever, without thinking God's thoughts, of course, then we will be exhausted when the month of December ends. We need, therefore, in this season of Christmas, to get back to some basics, or as they say, back to the nitty-gritty, back to the first principles. We need to look at what God was thinking about, what was in his mind in the first Christmas when Jesus was born. Because then we begin to get our own priorities personally. We begin to get our own priorities as a congregation back on track. We need to understand what was the burden on God's heart and mind when he sent his son into this world. And again, God's word is what shows the way, isn't it? Isn't that beautiful? He comes with his knowledge. In our darkness, he turns the lights on. And so God's word once again shows us the way. That's the glory of Revelation. Paul here tells the church the story of Jesus. Who is he? What did he do? He does this in verses 6 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. And in these words, which probably were based upon an early hymn to honor Christ, he tells us the gospel. Now, you can break down verses 6 through 11 very nicely. Verses 6 through 8 is a description of Christ's humiliation. And then in verses 9 through 11 is a description of his exaltation. The Father has highly exalted him and given him a name above all other names. And so this morning, we pause to consider the mind that was found in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6. It says that Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. Now, the word form means basic reality. Basic reality. As to basic reality, Jesus was God. The form of God is the same form that was found in Jesus the Christ before his incarnation. That is another way of saying, very simply, Jesus was God. Jesus is God. Before the Lord was conceived in Mary's womb, our Savior was God the Son, eternally generated of the Father, eternal God. The very same substance as the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Before the Lord was conceived in Mary's womb, our Savior was God in the glory of heaven. Now, what is that? Well, I think it's probably hard for us to imagine that. Surrounded by light and radiance, rank upon rank, row upon row of angels and archangels to constantly glorify him. Rights and privileges, if we could speak of that, that were unbelievable to us. Before Christmas, the Son had glory and honor, esteem and privilege in heaven. As to his form, his reality, Christ was God. But, here it comes, but he did not think of that as something to be held on for his own advantage. He didn't hold on to those privileges and those glories for dear life. But rather, he emptied himself. Now, that word empty is a very strong word. And what does it mean? Well, there have been some in the history of the Christian church that understood empty meaning. He became something less than God. But that's not the case. Once again, the text explains what it means by being emptied. Verses 7 and 8 define it. He took on a human nature. He took on the form, it's the same word used earlier, now he takes on the form of a servant. That's why we say, and the Christian church has always confessed this, that Christ is one person, but he has a truly divine nature and a truly human nature. He's not 50%, 50%. His human nature is 100% human. His divine nature is 100% divine. Those natures are not separated. They're not fused. They are together in the one person, Jesus the Christ. Truly divine, but also truly human. And by being truly human, he veiled his glory. He veiled his glory so that when people took a look at Jesus, what they saw was a servant. And in that culture, in that day and age, a servant was something you could buy in the market. You put them to work, you use them, and sometimes abuse them. Though in fact he was the great high priest of the human race, and though he was the great scholar of the Word of God, he was the Word, and though he was eternal king, when people looked at him, they considered him stricken of God and afflicted. They saw a humble servant. And servants were cheap. And what is more, this servant died a death on a cross. Now that's where criminals die. That's where slaves are put to death, if you want to get rid of them. We sometimes think of the humiliation of Christ consisting of him, of people spitting at him. They mocked him. They hit him. They rejected him. And in that understanding, we view Christ as passive in all of that. He sort of stands back and just quietly takes it all. Well, that's not wrong. That's true enough. But there's more to it. There's more to his humility. He chose to humble himself. He actively chose to humble himself. He actively chose to humiliate himself in order to bear God's wrath against sin. He did it for others. He thought of others. He thought of you, brothers and sisters, here in the Linwood Church. He did this for you. For you. What is Paul doing here in verses 6 through 8? Did you catch it? Paul is telling the church God's mind, Christ's attitude. And we would be completely in the dark about that attitude unless he reveals it to us. And Jesus Christ reveals God's thinking in the incarnation. This unbelievable mystery that he who is the creator of everything takes upon himself a nature which he created. The great mystery of the incarnation is held up before you as the actions of Christ, actions that reveal his mind and his attitude. So that Paul is telling the church why Christmas happened and how it happened. It happened to give sinners what they really need. It happened by having Christ lay aside his glory, veiling it human flesh. We sing that, don't we? We sang it earlier this morning. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. So that as a servant, he humbled himself for others, came for others, lived for others, died obediently for others. He was humiliated in our flesh for others. And who are these others? They are sinners. People who have broken God's law or who have failed to do what God requires. For we commit sins by breaking God's laws. We fail to do what God has enjoined upon us. Sinners whose real need, is not another vacation, not better education, not more money, not better looks or a better figure, not more government programs, not more food or drink or clothing. We don't really need all that we have, do we? But our real need is for a loving, compassionate God to hide his glory in order to reveal his heart. To hide his splendor, to reveal what's on his mind. Our real need is for this Christ Jesus to pay for our sins completely. To smash the devil's chains, absolutely. To open up the grave as the first fruits of the resurrection. To usher in his kingdom and to give to sinners far and wide, young and old, a renewed sense of purpose and meaning in their life. That's what we really need. And in Christ, we really get it. He really delivers on this gracious gift. This is good news. This is genuinely good news. The gospel, a message that must have Christmas at its very heart. No, not as the world understands that, but the true understanding of the incarnation as Paul describes it here in Philippians 2. At its heart, the incarnation of the negotiated part of the message. Do you believe that? Are you committed to this Savior? Do you see your own real need? Not just icing on the cake, it's nice to have Jesus around, but your need of a Savior to enter this world, because as the early church confessed, he has not saved what he has not touched. That's why taking on a real human nature is not negotiable. Christianity is not just a set of ideas. The Platonists would love that, but it's the Son of God taking on real flesh and blood and really entering into your life's history and understanding what you're going through and then taking your sin to himself. This is the heart of it. Do you believe that? Now, congregation, all of this is great confession, good theology, perhaps. But notice why Paul tells us of the incarnation. Christ's thinking, his mind, is revealed in the incarnation. Why? Why? To illustrate what Paul has been pleading for in verses 1 through 4. Actually, it reaches back into chapter 1. In the context, beginning at the end of chapter 1, Paul has been pleading with the church to have the same mind, to stand together for the faith of the gospel against all his opponents, not scared, not terrified, not afraid, but standing together. And then he goes on with the same thought in chapter 2. Verse 2. His joy would be complete if you, as the members of Christ's body, were like-minded, having the same love, being in one in spirit and purpose. Therefore, put away all those selfish ideas, ambition, vain conceit, which is just another form of self-centeredness, and start thinking this in humility. Others are better than I. I must serve their real interests. And so the thinking, the attitude of the Christian, in the second place, therefore, is revealed in humility. If Christ's thinking is revealed in incarnation, Christian thinking is revealed in humility. But now I believe, as a pastor, of some years, that I believe that humility is often misunderstood in Christian circles. Too often Christians think that humility means that we must degrade ourselves, that we must hurt ourselves by telling ourselves this kind of inner voice: I'm no good. I'm useless. I'm foolish. I'm ugly. I'm no good. And then they pass that off as humility. That's their attitude. That's their mind. And more humility would mean simply increasing the self-inflicted pain. No, congregation, that's not how Paul defines humility. Verse 4 tells us that it means looking out for others' interests, their real needs, not their wants, their real needs. Now, we are not told to ignore ourselves. The scripture says we need to give proper Christian care to ourselves, indeed. But rather, humility means to consider others better and to see that their real needs are met and that they are advanced. This is the love that flows out of Christmas and because of Christmas. No, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Jesus did not come, first of all, to be the great and good example. No. Examples don't save us. A real Savior saves us. Examples are nothing more than examples. Liberalism loves that. See what Jesus did? Let's all do it. Go and do likewise. Amen. But that's not the message of the Bible. Not at all. Examples cannot take away sins. Examples don't rise from the dead. A real Savior does that, and that's what Jesus came to do. But as the Savior, by his incarnation, he reveals God's heart. Paul will use the incarnation of Jesus as an example or an illustration of the mind, the attitude, the thinking that should permeate this congregation here in Linwood. Love for others. Humble servants who do for others those things that really serve them. You know, quite often at the beginning of a new year, churches install elders and deacons. And let me just say, too, if you have new elders and deacons, let me just say this. You will learn how to lead by first learning how to serve. You will learn how to lead by first learning how to serve. That's love. Not a giddy feeling at all. It's a heart attitude, a mind that reveals itself as concern for others' real needs. Not their wants, but what God wants for them as his sons and daughters. The writer John Powell once wrote this. Let me quote from his work. "Whatever else can and should be said of love, it is quite evident that love demands self-forgetfulness. This is love's test. Can we really forget ourselves? There are many counterfeit products on the market which are called love, but which in fact are falsely named. We can sometimes label the gratification of our needs love. We can even do things for others without really loving." Boy, isn't that true? We can really do things for others without really loving. The acid test is always the probing question of self-forgetfulness. He continues, "We must become aware that we are capable of using people for our own advantage, for the satisfaction of our deep human needs, and be deluded into thinking that this is really love. The young man who professes to love a young woman may often be deceived in thinking that the gratification of his own egotistical urges really constitutes love. The young woman who finds the voids of her own loneliness filled by the companionship and attention of a young man may well mistake this emotional satisfaction as love. Likewise, says Powell, the mother and father who anxiously try to promote the success of their children can easily rationalize their desire for the vicarious experiences of success and convince themselves that they are loving parents. The critical question always remains that of self-forgetfulness. What is the Christian mind? More self-forgetfulness, joined together with God's will as that is revealed in the Bible. Working and living as servants for others so that others may be built up, becoming creative, obedient, deeply contented, and openly joyful image bearers of God. Self-forgetfulness does not mean hurting ourselves. Let me illustrate. If you've ever had a severe toothache, what do you think about? The tooth that hurts. I grew up on a farm in Iowa in the summertime. I was a farm boy who loved to go barefoot. Now that has risks. I stepped on a nail. If you've ever done that, you know what that feeling is like. I did not sleep well that night because all I could think about was the throbbing pain in my foot. Self-forgetfulness doesn't mean keep hurting yourselves, because then we become in a strange way self-centered. And that's not what Paul is calling the church here in Philippians 2. Ambition is only a fan for all strifes. In an individualistic world that we have here in our own country, pride and ambition so often rule the day. Pride and ambition. Look at so many leaders in our society. This world is Christ's. And because you and I belong to Christ, in a sense, it belongs to us as well. And therefore, you and I cannot just brush it off, ignore it, walk away from it as if we couldn't care less. None of us, I should hope, walking along the road, wrapped in just a few blankets, all by itself, crying, would we walk away from that? I pray not, but that we would do what is necessary for the well-being of that child. You see, but if you say, well, I might lose something, I might risk something, brothers and sisters, the Bible says all things are yours because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And if all things are ours, then we are patient, awaiting the day when it will all be ours. We patiently wait. You see, Paul is calling us to a lowliness of mind, and that lowliness of mind means a humbling before God. Not haughty is my heart. Not haughty is my heart. A humbling in our relationships with other people. Are you and I able to consider the excellencies of others? Verse 4. If so, then we would begin to blossom as a church that would be characterized as each member seeking the benefits and the well-being of others. One purpose, a common love, a common faith, remembering those who perhaps are on the margins, on the outskirts of our congregation's life or in our neighborhoods. You see, the coming of Jesus Christ into our flesh reveals God's inner life. And that inner life of the Trinity is a life of love. And love is giving. But perfect love never loses anything in its giving and in its loving. In its sharing. Because in giving, God gave us his Son. But what did he gain? By giving us his son, he gained his church, he gained his family, he gained his sons and daughters, also here in Linwood. He wins a people who respond to him with lives that are loving, eager to love, people who think everyone else is better, but they don't begrudge that. That doesn't bother them. But here's the mystery. It's really an impossible mystery to which the Word of God calls us. If I am to love someone else, I must somehow enter into the mystery of God's love for that person. You see, the incarnation saves us, but it also reminds us of our calling. And our calling is not to control or manipulate other people so that they begin to image me. I'm not the model. But it's to serve them so that they begin to image God more and more in righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. Now that's a tall order. It's also a very deep mystery. So what is the sermon after Christmas? Christmas is the sermon. If we understand that it's a revelation of God's heart, his mind, we are filled with joy because the Son of God emptied himself. He laid aside his riches so that by his poverty, we who were poor might become rich, the children of God. We kneel because he knelt first. We enter his mind so that his mind may enter us. We think like a humble servant so that we might be built up as people who are healed and made whole for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, help us and enable us to make a searching inventory of our own hearts and lives to see where we have put ourselves first. Even though we may have tried to rationalize it as important, how can we love one another better? Because you have first loved us. We can love only because you have first loved us, and we know that love. We see it made incarnate in the birth of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so, gracious God, humble us. Keep us to be a people who are eager to listen, slow to react, slow to get angry, for our anger does not work your righteousness, but your peace that comes because of Christmas, the reconciliation that is accomplished by Christ, might give to us lives that are balanced, not tossed and turned, not upset by the things that happen, but a life that is fully and completely anchored in your love for us. Grant this, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.